reading of the Word of God. This morning, I'd like to talk to you from Psalm 85. It is a psalm or a prayer of national revival. I will not read the whole psalm today. I'd like to, but for the sake of time, I want to read verses 1 through 8, and we'll have a short word of prayer. Psalm 85, verses 1 through 8. Lord, Thou hast been favorable unto Thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of Thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Selah. Thou hast taken away all Thy wrath. Thou hast turned Thyself from the fierceness of the anger. So turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause Thy anger towards us to cease. Will Thou be angry with us forever? Will Thou draw out Thy anger to all generations? Wilt Thou not revive us again, that Thy people may rejoice in Thee? Show us Thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us Thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace unto His people and to His saints. But let them not turn again to folly. Oh God, may this be our prayer and hope for our own nation. As we hear the psalmist write, from a heart broken, from a nation taken into captivity, that the people returning would turn back to You. Oh God, turn America back to You. And may it start with us. May we realize the church has a great responsibility to lead the way, to truly be a nation that we can call one nation under God, and in God that we trust. Bless the message, but hide me, Father, behind the cross, that Your will would be done in our church, in our lives, in our community, and throughout the great United States. We ask this together, uniting our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. There was a column in March's issue of The Atlantic that says that secularism in the United States is hurting politics and society. I think nothing new there for us. Quote, the culture war over religious morality has somewhat faded, but in its place is something much worse, unquote. You see, in the article titled Breaking Faith, Peter Maynard writes that in the past 10 years, Americans, particularly our millennials, have grown further apart from church affiliation. And that's not new to you. I've been teaching you and telling you about that, that the millennials do not sense that the church is relevant for today. And I guess technology has somewhat to do with that. But instead of secularism or humanism leading to a more peaceful environment, we are experiencing more hostility than ever before. And there are more divisive lines being created. And young people are on college campuses today declaring they want a safe space. Because we live in such a divisive country. Here are some alarming facts that I found to back up Peter Maynard's article. 70 to 75% of Christian youths leave the church after high school. Now, I've been here going on 30 years, and I've actually seen that, and so have some of our youth workers. But I do thank God for the few that have stayed, like Aaron Muncy and Laura Fishman and others. Thank God for them. Pray for them. We don't realize it, but they kind of have a target on their back because they are a Christian living their faith. It is difficult for our young people who are born again, Bible-believing Christians to go away to college and to be among secularism and humanism on college campuses. It was hard in my day, but it is much harder today. 70% of surveyed Protestants stopped attending church by the age of 23. And another survey done by Lifeway Research says 34% of those have not returned to church, not even for the occasional, you know, holiday like Easter or Christmas. That means about 1 in 4 young adults have left the church. That is sad. Do you see why we need revival? What will it take to bring the young people back? What will it take for our millennials to realize the Church of Jesus Christ is the greatest institution upon this planet? Christians, all of us, and I start with myself, folks, we need to take a public stand with God no matter what the cost. And there lies the problem, because it will cost you something. I want to ask for a show of hands. How many of you have already paid the price? Just indicate so. Put your hand up. Don't be embarrassed. Most of you. You see, if you take a stand today for what you believe, you might even be told you are guilty of the hate crime. But that doesn't mean we retreat. The Lord Jesus, during His itinerant ministry, said, listen, we don't hide our light under a bushel. You don't put your candle under a basket. That extinguishes the light. Let your light shine brightly. We are to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. But if the church retreats, there will be no light nor salt. We have to take a stand for our faith. And we have to have the courage to tell people we're Christian. There's nothing wrong with that, folks. This nation was founded upon the Judeo-Christian ethic. That is what made America great. In fact, our forefathers have told us, and I've taught this over and over in other sermons, that the American Constitution will not work in an immoral society. We're seeing, Jay Adams said that. If we are going to have revival in the United States, that is what Christians will have to do. We will have to realize there will be a cost, there will be a sacrifice. And we will need also to reach the millennials to embrace their faith, to stand up for what they believe. Good night. You know, everybody who's doing what we might call wrong or immorality is coming out of the closet, and Christians are retreating into the closets. It's not like that everywhere in the world. There are Christians in the world who are being persecuted for standing up for their faith. In fact, I just got a report in my email box yesterday about an article that declares that there are more Christian refugees coming to the United States than any other religion. What are they going to find when they get here? There are conditions required for revival. When you read Psalm 85, the student of the Word of God realizes that Judah was punished by God. You remember there was a civil war and Israel was divided. Israel to the north and Judah to the south. Both of them went into captivity because of their disobedience to Jehovah God. They became involved with pagan gods, even to the point where some were offering sacrifices unto the god of Moloch, even sacrificing children. And so in Psalm 84, the psalmist is talking about his homeland. We could say Israel, because that's the nation, but specifically Judah. And he begins in the first four verses to declare what God has done. Let me ask you, when was the last time you praised God for what he has done in America? Even recently. And we've had some good things happen. We've had some bad things happen. But I'm wondering if God's people are taking the time to thank him for the little things. The psalmist who wrote this, and by the way, we do not know the exact author of this particular psalm. We do know the time period. Most Bible scholars believe that it was written just after Judah returned from captivity in Babylon. And you would recall that among them was Daniel. Remember that Daniel served under King Nebuchadnezzar for quite a bit of time, and then King Darius. And that was a period of time where the Hebrew children were being held captive in a foreign land, and God allowed it, even to the point where God called Nebuchadnezzar his servant and the nation of Babylon the rod upon the back of his children. That's kind of hard to assimilate, isn't it? But God is a just God. And there are times where God has to discipline a nation. And God was not going to allow his people to be a reproach to his name. And this particular writer realizes that, and he says, Lord. And I like how he starts out with that. He acknowledges who is Lord. In fact, it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It was always a reference to Jehovah. Thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. And that might be confusing to some, but Jacob is just a reference to the 12 tribes. Jacob is the father of 12 tribes of Israel. But more specifically, Judah. In verse 2, thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Amen. God is a wonderful God. He's a forgiving God. We seek him for forgiveness. With true repentance, he forgives us. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Selah. I could preach quite a bit on just that particular verse. Their sin and the sin of the whole world is paid for, covered by God's only begotten Son. Amen? The Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, his blood sufficient to cleanse every person who ever lived from all of their sins. Amen? You know, there's no reason for anybody to die and go to hell. Listen, God didn't prepare hell for you. He didn't prepare it for any human being. In Matthew, Jesus declares that hell was created for fallen angels, those disobedient angelic beings who revolted against God in heaven. What else was God going to do with them? Here they are in heaven, serving Almighty God, and they revolt. They don't deserve heaven. Thank God that man is God's crowning creation, willing to send his only begotten Son to cover all of our sin. I want to ask you today, are your sins covered in the blood of Christ? Say, I don't know. Well, let me ask you this. Have you ever accepted Christ as your personal Savior? Have you ever trusted Christ alone? I'm not talking about the church. I'm not talking about church dogma. I'm talking simply, have you placed your faith in Christ alone? Faith alone in Christ alone. You can't add anything to it or take anything from it. For by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's a gift of God. Lest any man should boast. Your works won't save you. Your church attendance will not save you. Your righteous living will not save you. All of those things are good and appropriate in the proper progression. Salvation first, work second. And the psalmist realizes that God has forgiven their iniquity. Why? Because they have now been ushered back to their homeland. In verse 3, thou hast taken away all thy what? Wrath. God has taken away his wrath from us because of Christ. For all have sinned and what? Come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is what? Death. That's the wrath of God. That's the second death. That's the lake of fire. He's done that because he loves you. He desires for you to be with him forever and ever and ever and to enjoy the splendors of heaven and the place that he has prepared for you. Sometimes we get our hearts too bent on here and now. But God has a far better place, a mansion as it were, being prepared for all of his children. You'll never experience the wrath of God if your faith in Jesus is assured. Are you sure you're saved? Say, Pastor, I'm not 100% convinced. Well, here's a good question to ask yourself. God forbid, if you were to die today, do you know absolutely, positively that you would be in heaven? If you can't answer that, you should be able to say yes. Because it's all been done. Christ did it all. For God so loved the world, John 3:16, we all know that, gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not what? Perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to what? Condemn the world. Now our hearts condemn us, but he doesn't condemn us because he placed all his wrath on his own begotten Son. And by the way, the Bible says he became the propitiation for all of our sin, meaning he took the full wrath of God for all your sin, all my sin, the sin of everybody. And I have a hard time dealing with that. When I studied that word propitiation in the original language, in Greek of course, it said that he was not appeased. God was not appeased. In other words, God didn't say, well, that's my Son, so we'll lighten up. He took the full wrath. That's why Jesus cried from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he only did that because he saw all of us, every one of us, with an eternal soul. And he loves us with an undying love. You know, the Old Testament is full of stories of God's chosen people, the Jewish nation, and their relationship with God. You know, it was a roller coaster relationship, wasn't it? They loved God, and then they turned against God. That's what the book of Judges is all about. You know, the people of God are revolting, and so God raises up a good judge, and while the good judge is there ruling over the people come back to God. Then there's a bad judge, and the people go back to worshiping and paying God. God's got to punish them, and that's the same in our own lives. Definitely the same with our country. This patriotic psalm, prayer, song, whatever you want to call it, it encompasses at least three conditions for national revival. God can revive us. As God's children, we, the saints of God, pray. Now you know that. I've preached this before, 2 Chronicles 7:14, where Solomon is told by God, if my people will humble themselves and what? Pray. We went over that Wednesday night. We talked about humility as the pathway to proper prayer. This message is a sequel of that. We see this truth throughout the scriptures and in the Psalms. Psalm 85, the psalmist says, Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. You read it with me. He's praising that God is a gracious God, a forgiving God. And God will forgive this nation of its wrong if his people, that's you and I, those of us who are born again Christians, who are properly related with Jehovah God through his only begotten Son, Christ, he will forgive our land. But if the church doesn't wake up and do something and stop retreating and hiding under the pew, as it were, or retreating to the closet, we're not going to see revival. We must confess that God has been favorable to our land in light of our waywardness as a nation. But the scriptures do say, my spirit shall not always strive with man. And many of you know that's taken from the book of Genesis, where God gave 120 years for the people of the earth to repent, and only Noah's family repented, and only those came into the ark, and only those were saved. Now, I don't know if God is going to spare America from wrath, but we can't keep going down the path we're going. Otherwise, as some theologians have said, and preachers, God will have to apologize to his own nation, Israel. And so we need to be praying for personal revival. Listen, national revival is never going to come if we do not have a personal revival. And that's where I want to help you with the few minutes that I have left. You know, we often hear preachers and theologians saying, it's got to start in the White House. But I don't believe that. I don't believe Washington is going to legislate a revival. Some say it's got to start in a church house, and I'm all right with that. But I think more accurately, it's got to start in your house. The church is made up of families, the first institution that God created. And it is important that we have godly men leading their homes and taking a stand for what you believe. Your wife is never going to do it. Your children is never going to do it, men, if you don't take the lead. God laid that responsibility on you. I didn't. Are you living up to it? God's disposition for revival is recorded in verses 5 to 8, where the psalmist asks some questions, and I think they're pretty complex questions when you really try to answer them. He said, will thou be angry with us forever? I don't know how to answer that. I guess if we're going to be obedient, obviously, that God will not be angry. But God is a holy God, and He is angry with sin. But He also paid for every sin. Will thou draw out thy anger to all generations? Listen, if this generation doesn't wake up, what's going to happen is the judgment's going to fall on the next generation. I talked last week about we're already losing the American dream. He says, will thou not revive us? What's that next word? Again. When I read that, I went, well, wait a minute. He's saying, will thou not revive us again? Then there must have been revival what? Before. There are some of you, and I know because you've talked to me, do not believe there could be another revival. You're wrong. I'm sorry, you are absolutely wrong, because there isn't nothing that God can do, not do rather. Okay? We look back through the corridors of history, and we see that there has been revival over and over and over again in America, and each time it brought America back into a proper relationship with God. It began back in the mid-1700s, right here in New England. It all started here, folks. Not even 30 miles away. God was moving by His Holy Spirit to bring revival to a dark land. It was known as the Great Awakening, when preachers like George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards were used mightily by God through the preaching of the Word of God to bring people to repentance. When Jonathan Edwards preached his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, it was so blessed by the Holy Spirit that people wrote in later years that they literally gripped their hands on the back of the pews and felt that they were sliding into hell. And there is recorded that in some churches there was literally the nail prints. And you can go Google this, you'll read it, it's all there. Nail prints in the back of the pews. That's how much power was given by the Holy Spirit. And it wrought revival to a land. This church that you're sitting in today is a byproduct of that great awakening. Shubiel Waldo and his good friend William Marsh went to a George Whitfield revival meeting. There they got saved, truly born again. They went back to their Congregationalist church in Connecticut, and they began to preach the message of the gospel. They weren't very much liked for that. Later they became known as separatists, because they went back to their churches and they began to do things to see people get saved. But they crossed the line when they said, listen, if you just got saved and you believe, then you ought to be baptized. Out of the church they went. And so they started what was known as a separatist church. And Shubiel Waldo served in that church under his good friend, William Marsh. They had two sons who also served in that church. One was Samuel Waldo. He was one of the sons to Shubiel. And later on in years, he came to this area because he found religious freedom. And his friend, who he grew up with, Brother Marsh, and his name is written in our church minutes, helped him establish a church here in the oblong of York. That's right, folks, there was no New York. In fact, the name of the church was the First Church of Christ in Pauling Precinct, York, because there was no United States. And the church got us blessed for all of those years. Why? Because the church has been a lighthouse to the community and has not wavered from the gospel. May we take that responsibility greatly, because the mantle has been passed to us and we need to pass it to the millennials. But where are they? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Wouldn't we rejoice if we saw revival in our church filled with our young people, our sons and our daughters, and their children, our grandchildren? We would rejoice. We would be so happy. And if that happened in another good Bible preaching, believing church, and another, and another, and another, and another, soon we would see the likes of the Great Awakening. I don't have time to preach through all this, but that was the first Great Awakening. But there was another in 1792 till 1822. There was another revival that swept through the land. And then there was a third in 1830 to 1843. And then there was another, a fourth one in 1858 to 1898. And then another one in 1900 through 1915. Because the nation needed to come back to God. We needed a kind of a shove back to the presence of God, and to realize that if we don't be obedient to God, God can pour out His wrath upon us. And I do believe we had sort of revival back in the late 70s. But it's high time for another one, isn't it? It's time for another revival. We have seen pockets of revival, but nothing like these revivals. I wish I had time to talk to you about them. There is a video in our library, if you'd like to get it, about the revivals that happened throughout our nation. The psalmist says in verse 7, show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us what? Thy salvation. That word salvation there, I know some of you are thinking, well, he's talking about being born again. No, he's talking about being delivered. Our nation can be delivered from its ills, the ills of illicit sex and drugs and bitterness and jealousy and hatred and all of that, if first God's people will repent and turn back to Him. God will show mercy. Verse 8, I will hear what God the Lord will what? Speak. And if we're honest and transparent for God, we come to church sometimes we don't even want to hear what God has to say. We come to church just to put in our hour, till we can leave and feel good for the whole week that we went to church, but we never heard a thing that God said from heaven. That's why I work so hard and pray so hard that when you walk through the doors of this church, that this will be a different experience for you, that you will truly meet with God. That's why we begin with the Word of God. To get you into a proper attitude of hearing God. To challenge you to die to all of those things that corrupt your flesh throughout the course of the week. And listen to the music that the choir sings to bring you into a proper spirit of meditation. Because the devil's going to do all he can to just bring you to church and just fulfill a tradition and maybe even fall asleep. Pastor, what do you think is the main problem going on right now? I'm going to close with this. I won't be long. I do believe that we're living in an era where Christians like yourselves are being persecuted more and more. Kind of like got a target on your back. And not only that, I believe, as I even look over our congregation, that our people are suffering greater adversities. Maybe some of you have suffered some sort of pain, physical pain. Mental pain, emotional pain, and that has left you over the course of a number of years indifferent toward God. We'll never have revival if you're indifferent towards God. Indifference brings apathy, and apathy will bring corruption. Don't allow these to keep you from a spiritual revival, from a spiritual renewal in your soul. God already sees your restoration. God already sees your deliverance if you will allow it. But you got to face up to reality. All of us will experience certain amount of emotional, physical pain as we journey through this life. I think sometimes we just get angry at God because it's like, I'm a Christian. This shouldn't be happening to me. Say that to the Apostle Paul. Go read about how all of the disciples of Christ died. Now, we don't want that. None of us do. But didn't Jesus say that the servant isn't greater than his master? If he said, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Many years ago, on the campus of Philadelphia Biblical University, I had a professor. She was prone to telling us, just about in every class, that we were just a bunch of pain-avoiding, pleasure-seeking Christians. Mae Stewart, she was a philosophy teacher, an ethics teacher, professor. And she let us know, she pretty much was telling us we were a bunch of pansies, and we were never going to change the church because we were pleasure-seeking and pain-avoiding. I think there was some truth to that. The Lord Jesus said that His followers will meet with suffering and heartache. Did He not say, in this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Are you an overcomer? Have you placed yourself at the feet of the Lord Jesus or at the feet of your adversity? Don't let indifference, don't let the difficult circumstances keep you from having a revival in your soul. That's what the devil wants, obviously. You need it. I need it. We need it. Because this nation needs to come back to God. You need it for your soul. But to do so, you need to be serious with God. You can't fool God. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, Psalmist said, beholding the evil and the good. You can't fake God out. So what am I saying? If we're really going to do this thing, then we got to get right with God. Solomon said, if my people are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and turn from their what? Wicked ways. Then will I hear from heaven. Are you willing to acknowledge that there's some sin in your life that displeases the Father? If you're willing to do that, I believe we could have revival. You see, we're so caught up in our culture, we're not taking a stand anymore. You know, we turn on the TV or Netflix, whatever, and stuff comes on, and we've got to be willing to say, I'm not watching that. You know, or maybe you watch it something and the next thing you know, they're taking the name of the Lord Jesus in vain every 5 seconds. You know what? Time to turn them off. Time to take a stand. We've got to rid our lives of the sin, the trash, as it were. I close with this. I hope it's an illustration that will help you. Because, folks, if we're going to have revival, you need to be motivated to get rid of the trash. You know, a hot summer month is no time for a trash strike. And I know what I speak. Okay? Go home and Google the worst trash strikes in America. One of them took place in 1986 in the city of Philadelphia. Over 1,500 municipal employees went on strike the first day of July. Diane, you might remember that, Steve. I remember vividly because I had to drive my truck through the streets of Philadelphia because I had accounts over there. God blessed me with these accounts that helped me pay my tuition through Bible college. But I had to go through these back alleys that were just loaded with trash because there was a trash strike. And I did not have a truck that had air conditioning. And let me tell you, it smelled. It was foul. The stench hovered over the cities for days. And our good mayor of Philadelphia, who was Mayor Good, couldn't seem to settle the strike. And so it went on and it went on. And during the weeks of the trash strike, the rubbish just accumulated. And the odor got really, really, really bad. It was pretty foul. And do you know, people were just longing for those trash trucks. In fact, the day they came back, was you were almost willing to run up and just kiss that trash truck. Why? It was time to take out the garbage. And that's what revival is about. It's time for you and me to be serious with God and get rid of the garbage. To do that, you've got to humble yourself and pray. The Bible calls our inner garbage sin. But 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is willing and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And boy, just to know God loves us to forgive us and cleanse us will bring an overwhelming joy. You want to tell everybody else, boy, God loves us. We need to bring that joy back. And that's what the psalmist says here. That he longs for the joy to come back to the people. Let's have every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, I've labored this passage that your will would be done in all of our hearts. Start with me. As a preacher, may we be mindful of our sin, confess it, and turn from it, that there might be true repentance. Help us to humble ourselves in your sight and pray. And we know you will honor your word. You will forgive our sin. You will heal our land. I know, Father, many, many of us here are dissatisfied with the course that this nation has taken. We need revival. Revive us again, O Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our songbook. And I selected 316. And I want you to listen before we sing it. As I mentioned in my sermon, sometimes Christians are not doing what we know we are to do because we've become indifferent because life has got us there. We've just caved in to what the devil desires. Don't cave in to indifference and apathy because life has been hard. Because the Lord is a shelter every time in a time of storm. Let's stand and sing that. First stanza, we'll be dismissed.